So before the sermon, let me ask you, how many times or how many of you have ever heard a sermon and found yourself confused or maybe not sure what it's about or maybe coming in and out in your attention span? Let me just encourage you in two quick, easy, specific ways. What do you do when that happens? One, prepare as well as you can. We put the text out, read it, get as familiar as you can with the text that will be preached on that week. If you missed the previous sermon, go online and listen to it, because as we work through Genesis, it builds and builds. So number one, do what you can before you even get here to get your heart and mind ready. Pray and ask God to give you insight. Secondly, I understand that the sermons are a little longer. I mean, when else in the course of a week do you sit there for 40, 45 minutes straight? Our attention span isn't quite like that. We don't do a lot of things like that. So what do you do when maybe it's talking about historical events you're not familiar with? In Berea this morning, Grant did a great job of helping us understand the context of Amos. If I pulled you aside right now and said, tell me everything you know about Amos, how long would your list be? You know, like, who is he? Who's he talking to? What does this have to do with anything? Grant did a good job of helping us understand the context, but we don't always know that. We're not Jews, and we weren't born several centuries before Jesus, and we're just not familiar with this. So what do you do with that? I try to be as clear as I can, but I know that sometimes I'm not. So ask. That's the second thing. The first is prepare as well as you can. Second, don't treat this like the end. Treat the sermon like it's the beginning. And that's what your DG is for. And that's what your elders are for. Talk to any of us. And if you're wrestling with the text, but not sure you understand it, don't be okay with that. There's so many people at Grace who would love to help you. Don't be embarrassed that you don't know what you think you should know, because you won't know what you should know until you know you don't know it and then get help with it. So somebody write that down maybe and put that on a poster or something. But anyway, we're a people. You're not meant to do this alone. And so some of you understand the word really well. Share that with people who don't. Some of you can sing really well. So share that with us, just like they just did. Use your gifts to build up the church. Okay. All that to say, strap in, because Genesis 19 is a doozy. I'm not sure, honestly. I think of Ezekiel 16, but I'm not sure that there are many passages in the Bible that describe a greater level of wickedness than this one. This is a disgusting, foul passage. And these events, if these events don't cause your stomach to churn, you need to get your conscience recalibrated. If you can read this and not feel a measure of disgust, you need to pray that God would recalibrate your conscience. At the same time, and I love Kyle's exhortation, it's neat how God sort of dovetails these things, but at the same time, Grace, hear this. We're going to see some pretty gross stuff. If it doesn't turn your stomach, ask God for help. But at the same time, Grace, if you think that you are so very different from the sinners in this chapter, if your response is, thank God I'm not a sinner like them, if you think you are so very different from the sinners in this chapter, then your understanding of the gospel definitely needs to be recalibrated as well. I'm going to tell you more about what I mean as we work through the chapter, but hear that, Grace. In the same way, there's these balances that this chapter gives with us. Another one of those, for instance, is if you don't wonder at the severe judgment of God that's put on display here, then you're not paying attention. This is harsh. This is serious. This is destruction of a kind that we rarely see and hear about. You're not paying attention if that doesn't cause you to think. And at the same time, if you don't marvel at the covenant mercy of God, then you don't quite understand what you're seeing either. And so this chapter is filled with contrasts designed to keep us from self-righteousness and despair, from forgetting that sin is sin, but also forgetting that we're sinners. And so let this passage, if it does its work in us, you'll feel these pulls in different directions designed to help you remember Christ and look to the gospel. So how does it do that? I'm going to give you a quick rundown of the structure. I mentioned last week that this particular visit with God, Genesis is filled with God visiting his people at different times and for different purposes. This particular visit from God began in chapter 18. So you can quickly glance there if you want, but this particular visit with God was meant to accomplish three different things. Remember what they were? I hope you do, because we've seen them over a couple of weeks. But the first one was this. In 1 through 8, we saw that God wanted to eat with Abraham. He wanted to have a meal with him. 18, 1 through 8. He wanted to have a meal with Abraham to show him, to demonstrate his friendship with him, and to show him that the covenant was going to be fulfilled soon. That's the first reason that we saw that. Second, 9 through 15, chapter 18, verses 9 through 15. We saw that God wanted to make sure that Abraham's wife, Sarah, was a believing participant in this covenant. She was doubting. She didn't believe God. She didn't trust her husband, or maybe he wasn't doing a good job explaining it. And so God came, secondly, to help her to get involved in the covenant, to trust him and believe it. He did so by reminding her of his unending power in the face of her doubt. And there was a third reason, which is the end of 18 and all the way through 19. And the third reason was that God came down to see some cries had come before him. We're not exactly sure from who or what that means, but some cries had come up to God. There was an outcry that came to God against these two cities on account of their wickedness. And we're told in verses 22 to 33 that God came down to see if it was really that bad. Of course, God didn't really need to come down to see. He knew already, but it's to help his people understand his justice, but also his mercy. So he came down to see, and if it was that bad, he came down to destroy them. We've seen all that in 18. Well, chapter 19 is God's verdict. He came down and he saw, and he rendered his verdict, and what happens is his judgment. The main point of this text or sermon, then, is that we find great wickedness in mankind, in the men and women and children of Sodom and Gomorrah, in Lot, and in his wife. We find great wickedness in ourselves if we read this text rightly, but grace, we find greater grace in God. The message of Christianity is not that you're not that bad, it'll be okay. The message of Christianity is that you're worse than you thought, but God's grace is greater than you thought. And so I hope to help you see that this morning. Let's pray that God would impress upon us the depth of our sin and the greater depth of his grace. Let's pray. God, we need your help for just that. We need your help for all things, but we especially need your help for this. God, please impress upon us the depth of our sin and the greater depth of your grace for those who hope in Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, you might remember that this part of the story began back in chapter 18 when three men, do you remember that? This visit was three men showed up at Abraham and Sarah's tent. We know that the three men weren't actually men. It was the Lord and two angels, we find out. But these three men showed up to visit Abraham and Sarah. So it's curious then that chapter 19 begins with just two of them. Look at chapter 19, verse 1. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening. So for reasons not told to us, both Abraham and the Lord chose to stay back. We'll see in a little bit that the Lord was present in spirit because he's the one that brought the judgment. And Abraham was present in prayer. We'll get a glimpse of that towards the end of 19. But for reasons not told to us, that these two stayed back, the Lord and Abraham. Well, upon arriving in Sodom, the angels found Abraham's nephew, Lot, sitting at the gate of Sodom. Again, verse 1. The fact that Lot, you got to hear this, Grace, the fact that Lot was sitting at the city gate meant that he was a man of some standing in Sodom. Now, ordinarily, to say that so-and-so is a man of standing in a city would be a compliment. as you're about to see, to say that this was a man of standing in Sodom was not a compliment. This was bad news. It's a sad, even if at this point in the story, subtle indictment of Lot's affection for the city. If you're said to love a city, Sodom is not the city you want to be said to love. You love the people of the city for sure, as in you want them to know Christ, but that's not the kind of love Sodom or that Lot had for Sodom. Worse yet, it's worse than just his place of standing, worse than his simple affection for the city or the things of the city. Worse yet, it's merely the first of several such displays of affection that we're going to see from Lot to Sodom in this chapter. Where Lot, Grace, hear this. Consider the wickedness in your own heart and the wickedness around you. Put yourself in Lot's place. You're Lot and I'm Lot to some degree. Where he should have been repulsed, he was attracted. You got to ask yourself, where is that the case in my life? Where he should have had both feet in the kingdom of God, we see that he had one foot in Sodom in this passage. Grace, where you find yourself, where I find myself indifferent to, comfortable around, and worst of all, attracted to wickedness, you have found yourself in a very dangerous spot, just like Lot. Let me say that again. Where you have found yourself indifferent to, comfortable around, or worse yet, attracted to wickedness, you have found yourself in a very dangerous spot, just like Lot. So in spite of all of this, in a manner very similar to Abraham, Lot extended hospitality to his visitors. If you get a chance, lay those two down next to each other. Abraham's welcoming of these men and Lot's. But look at verse 1. Let's read a chunk together. When Lot saw them, these two men that came, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. So just a couple parallels. Like Abraham, Lot was sitting when these men arrived. Abraham in his tent and Lot at the city gate. Likewise, both Lot and Abraham, upon seeing their guests, they rose quickly, only to bow before them, to make sure that their feet were washed. Both men provided a feast for these men. Both seemed initially unaware to the true nature of their guests. We saw before, Abraham didn't at first realize this was the Lord and two angels, and it seems like Lot didn't either. What's more, in both cases, surprisingly, these heavenly beings consented to do whatever Abraham and Lot suggested. At the same time, there's two important differences I want you to see as well. First, unlike Abraham, Lot made what kind of bread? You see the difference? What kind was the bread here? It was unleavened bread. Unleavened bread was quicker to make. This was the first indication. There's going to be an urgency, a sense of urgency that builds throughout all of 19. This is the first indication of this. There's nothing to this point indicated why Lot would have needed to hurry like that. But we can see that this urgency builds. And the second thing that you need to see, the second difference, is that while Abraham seems to plead with the men to stay solely as a means of honoring them, there's something more going on with Lot here. There's something different. Lot understood that it would have been exceedingly dangerous, as the story plays out. You'll see this. You'll see why. But Lot understood that it would have been exceedingly dangerous for these men to stay in the town square as they proposed. Lot's actions were hospitable, but they were also protective. The entire motivation behind Abraham and Lot's hospitality isn't made crystal clear to us. But the fact that they were hospitable is. And so there's this strange backdrop here. If you know the story at all, you know what's about to happen. It's odd that it starts with this display of hospitality. It sets a certain tone. But Grace, by verse 4, that tone changes dramatically. And here's where the wickedness begins to be put on display. Look at verse 4. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people, to the last man, surrounded the house. They surrounded Lot's house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we might know them." We saw in the early chapters of Genesis what human sexuality was meant to look like. We're given a beautiful picture of God's good purpose for making male and female, the unique complementary way in which he designed our bodies and the roles that he's given us, and the miraculous natural fruit that is children that comes from a proper union. Here, however, we're shown the contrasting ugliness, unnaturalness, fruitlessness, and outright evil of those who would become slaves to their own passions and gods of their own image. On the one hand, Grace, this is a foul passage, and it gets fouler as we go on. It's a foul passage, and lingering long on it is uncomfortable at best, right? On the other hand, it's a mistake for us. This is in the Word of God for a reason. It's a mistake for us to move too quickly from it. For we need to be clear, Grace. You need to be clear on the true nature of your sin. I want you to think of the smallest sin that you know of in your life. And I want you to think of it in light of this chapter. And I'll tell you what I mean by that in a minute. Grace, keep your eyes open long enough. Consider your sin. Keep your eyes open long enough to see that this is what sin looks like in its maturity. Your sin might be less mature than this, but this is what all sin looks like in maturity. In these two verses, we see murderous, lustful, unbridled sexual deviancy of the highest order. While it is somewhat hard to imagine the depth of the depravity that would lead to sin of this level, and I put this in italics because this is important, we must not miss the fact that this is what all sin looks like unmasked and where all sin eventually leads unchecked. Can I say that again? We're meant to look at this and be disgusted by this, but we're also meant to look at this and realize that this is what all sin looks like unmasked, and this is where all sin goes unchecked. On the surface, our sin, your sin and mine, often looks pleasant enough, doesn't it? A lingering glance at someone other than your spouse, a brief visit to an inappropriate, though not necessarily explicitly pornographic website, hanging around a bit too long with someone you shouldn't. These things might not seem sinful at first. They might even look like friendliness or kindness. Even as sin grows, though, Grace, and it becomes clear to us that it is, in fact, sin, it still doesn't immediately show its ugly face. Have you ever, or do you know someone ever, who has gone so far down the road of sin that nobody could deny its ugliness? It got so ugly that even an unbeliever would acknowledge the sinfulness of that sin. Over time, unchecked, this is what sin always becomes. And again, even though we don't always have eyes to see it, this is always what sin looks like. Every sin, Grace, every sin of yours and every sin of mine is heinous to God, for God never sees a mask. We put a mask on, we make ourselves look certain ways, we can smile in the midst of our sin. But for God alone, there are no masks. He sees deep into the depths of your heart, to areas you and I don't even see. Every sin of ours is heinous to God. Sin in any form and to any degree is infinitely offensive to a holy God. In other words, like Kyle said in the exhortation, the same sin seeds that produced the action described in this chapter were in you and me from birth. The same sin seeds that produced the actions described in Genesis 19 were in you and me from birth. Our sin is not of a different kind, even if it has not yet reached this level of maturity. A right reading of this passage, then, Grace, does not condemn those vile sinners from a position of self-righteousness. Instead, it recognizes the same depth of sin in us, overcome only by a greater depth of amazing grace of God. pardoned by the blood of Jesus Christ. You with me, Grace? That's an amen. I know we're not super like charismatic here, but that's an amen. Come on. Amen. Let me say that again, and then you're going to, that was practice. It's like when we try to clap. It's awkward, but I don't mean to make light of this because this is serious, but you've got to see it in light of the gospel. A right reading of this passage then does not condemn those vile sinners from a position of self-righteousness. Instead, it recognizes the same depth of sin in us, overcome only by the amazing grace of God, pardoned by the blood of Jesus. Amen. Amen. That's our hope. That's why this is here. That's why we have to see this, because your ability to worship God, your ability to sing of amazing grace is directly proportionate to your ability to see yourself in these stories, to see the depth of your sin apart from the grace of God. All right, so what's Lot going to do? So he's presented with this vile, evil wickedness. What's he going to do? Look at verse 6. He went out to the men of the entrance and shut the door after him. You can picture that. And he said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Let me bring them out to you to do with as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under my roof." Well, haven't your daughters too? Lot had developed a taste for the city. He had developed an appetite for the wickedness of Sodom, but thankfully he hadn't yet fully given himself over to it. That is, once again, Lot had one foot in Sodom, and it does seem that he had one foot in the kingdom of God. Grace, this is the hardest place to be. If you've ever lived that way, half in the world and trying to call on the name of Jesus, but half in the world, you know this is the hardest place of all to be. For in this position, you get all the worst of both and none of the best of both. You get all the junk and only puny versions of the rewards of the kingdoms. It's the worst place to be, and this is where Lot was. He hadn't seen how terrible of a place it was until just now. Thus, from the foot in God's kingdom, Lot, thankfully, although it seems weird we would even need to say this, from the foot in God's kingdom, Lot acknowledged the raping, homosexual intentions of these men as sin. They hadn't. But he did. It's the grace of God, evidently, that he did, because they didn't, and condemned them as such. He understood the wicked intentions of the Sodomites, and nobly, in some sense, not fully, because he had another foot in the kingdom of Sodom, but in some sense, nobly sought to protect his guests. Unfortunately, as you saw, he had another foot in the kingdom of Sodom, and so he sought to protect them by sinful means. In no sense, Grace, in no sense was it right for him to offer up his own daughters to satisfy the diabolical sexual appetites of the men as a means of diverting them away from his guests. There's no sense in which that was a faithful action on Lot's part. Well-intentioned or not, Lot ought to have known that darkness, Grace, can never overcome darkness. Evil can never triumph over evil. Once again, herein lies the lesson for us, Grace. The only God-honoring response to sin. Now, because of this passage, we have great big sins in our mind, and that's okay. But I'm talking about the way you talk to your kids or your friends, or you're harboring subtle bitterness in your heart towards someone that you're refusing to talk to, or the way that you're not quite right with the way you handle your money. It's not just these big things, Grace. The only God-honoring response to sin is righteousness. For someone to speak wrongly to you, you don't overcome that by speaking wrongly back to them. By someone mistreating you, like Kyle said in the exhortation, you don't overcome that by mistreating them in response. The only God-honoring response to sin is righteousness. To evil is good. To darkness is light. Whatever may befall us, we cannot honor God by fighting wickedness with wickedness. You hear that, Grace? Now, again, we have so far the men of Sodom in mind and Lot's ridiculous offering of his daughters in mind as the kinds of sins you can't fight with evil. But you have to draw to mind your own, the ones you're going to fall into this afternoon, big or small. You can't overcome evil with evil. Lot should never have offered up his daughters, but the Sodomites weren't interested in them anyway. Having been given up to the lust, having been given up to the lusts of their hearts, they exchanged natural relations for those contrary to nature. That's how Paul describes it in Romans. Thus, verse 9, they said, stand back. And they said, this fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. That's what I mean by the worst place to be is to have one foot in two kingdoms, because you're not really a part of either. So he had tried to align himself with them, and quickly they reject him. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. Then they pressed, the men of Sodom pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break down the door. So again, Grace, you consider Lot being faithless up to this point. You consider him fighting evil with evil, even if he meant well, and even if he had done his best, tried his hardest. The practical results of all of this were the enraging of his neighbors, the endangerment of his daughters, and the total lack of protection for his guests. In other words, mission failure on every level. Thus, we read in the next section that the very men Lot was trying to protect were forced to step in and protect him. Verse 10. But the men reached out their hands, that is, the angels reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. There's a miracle here, right? That these angels struck them with blindness. But don't miss the response of the men who had just been struck with blindness. Consider the depth of their depravity. So thorough was the corruption of the men of Sodom that even in the face of this miraculous blindness inflicted upon them by the angels of the Lord, they still did not relent. Again, our first thought is maybe, well, that's ridiculous. But your thought quickly, if you're a Christian, needs to be, how many times a day do I do that? How many times a day does the mercy of God come upon me and yet I turn away from it back towards my sin? So thorough was the corruption of these men of Sodom that even in the face of miraculous blindness, they still did not relent. So insatiable was their appetite for sin that the supernatural judgment of God couldn't persuade them to abandon their hunt. This is the exact opposite of the effect of the regenerating grace of God. What does the gospel do? It flips this on its head. Remember the parable of the hidden treasure, the buried treasure? The man found it and saw that it was so amazing that he sold everything to buy the field and gain the treasure. That's what the grace of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ does. These men would stop at nothing to get their sinful desires. Those who have been rescued by God from our sin will stop at nothing to get Christ. That's the gospel. Again, Grace, again, let us learn from this. There are times when God's mercy in our life is subtle and times when it is severe. But let us learn to recognize it and receive it before it is too late. Where your sin is causing you pain or suffering or difficulty, don't reject that. Don't become bitter. Don't believe you deserve better. Don't persist. Thank God this is his pruning work in your life. His discipline, though painful, is an act of his love. That brings us to the next section, the judgment. Do you remember the third reason? I just said it at the beginning, said it last week. What was the third reason God came this time? It was to see if Sodom and Gomorrah were as bad as the outcries had claimed. Well, what do you think? The actions of the men of Sodom confirmed, of course, all that the Lord had heard. And we're left wondering, could it get any worse? I mean, was this even worse than he had heard? Is this a special display? You kind of hope so, don't you? For that reason, then, the angels made haste to destroy the people of the land. Before they did, they started setting it into motion. But before they got there, for Abraham's sake, the angels showed even greater mercy to Lot and his family. God had already shown mercy by rescuing him from the men of Sodom. Adding to that, God offered Lot the unique opportunity to flee with his family before the judgment rained down. The angels promised safe passage to Lot and all who were with him. Look at verse 12. The angels said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Is there anyone else who is connected to you? Sons-in-law, daughters, sons, anyone you have in the city, bring them out of this place. For we're about to destroy this place because the outcry against its people has become so great before the Lord. And the Lord has sent us to destroy it. That's mercy. Lot didn't deserve to be rescued, much less others. This is really staggering. It's really remarkable mercy. Lot had done little. And we're left to go back and read from the time Lot is introduced until now. Has he done anything that would honor the Lord? Is there a single expression of faith that we've seen from him in Genesis? He'd done little, if anything, to glorify God. But God's mercy was so severe that he was determined to rescue Lot according to his promise. Remember 12:3, chapter 12, verse 3, I will bless those who bless you. Whatever else Lot had done or not done, evidently he still blessed Abraham, and so through Abraham he was blessed. God always keeps his word, Grace. Well, consistent with the warning of the angels then, Lot ran off to warn his family. Look at 14. So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters, other translations say who had married his daughters, oh, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city. Well, they'd think, oh man, let's get out of here. But look at 14. He seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. Can you imagine that? Even if they weren't present, although the text says everyone was present, but even if somehow they weren't, they certainly would have heard of the blindness caused to every man in the town. And yet Lot couldn't get through to these guys. I tried all week to think of what might have been in Lot's tone or his delivery or his message in light of the backdrop of the blindness and wickedness of the city to make his sons-in-law think he was messing around. I read 4 different commentaries to see if they had any explanations, earthly explanations for what was going on. But I don't think there is an earthly explanation. And what do I mean? Grace, this is what spiritual oppression looks like. This is what it looks like when God gives people over to their sin. It's irrational. It's always irrational. It doesn't make sense. If that doesn't make sense to you, good. It's not supposed to because it's irrational. Even if everyone around you is calling it wisdom, sin is always irrational. Therefore, as the night turned to morning, the angels called to Lot to leave without them. 15. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up. Take your wife and your 2 daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. Although Lot left, or at least agreed to leave, as we see in the next verse, he wasn't too far ahead of his sons-in-law. You think, well, that's good. At least he's listening. But he wasn't too far ahead. That is, in an act of similar irrational ridiculousness, Lot agreed to go, but he failed to do so with the urgency the situation required. 16 says he lingered. He lingered. Can you imagine? I mean, can you? You can, because you do it too. And so do I. He lingered. So the men, that is the angels, seized him. Think of the mercy of God. Time after time, he responds in faithlessness. But the angels seized him and his wife and his 2 daughters by the hand. The Lord being merciful to him. He didn't deserve this, but God was merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought him out, one said, escape for your life. Don't even look back. Don't stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away. Again and again and again and again and again, Lot chose to respond to the Lord, primarily with selfishness, primarily with a worldly, faithless perspective. Although he hadn't yet become entirely consumed, we see, by the passions of Sodom, he also wasn't entirely consumed yet by the glory of God. And so he lingered. He lingered in longing for the city that had become his home rather than flee in disgust. And yet the Lord chose to respond with mercy, seizing him and his family, rather than wait for them to obey on their own. That's our hope. Again, I just can't believe how much Kyle's exhortation ties into this. It is the Lord who saves. It is the Lord who perseveres. It is the Lord who grants the grace we need to do what he requires. Well, you think, man, at some point, God's going to get tired of this, right? Lot has to know that he's treading on thin ice. Well, apparently not, because he follows this up with a greater request from God. 18. And Lot said, "Oh, no, my lords. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I can't escape to the hills, or the disaster will overtake me and I'll die. Behold, this city, there's a particular city that's near enough to flee to, and it's a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved." He said to them, "Behold, I grant you this favor also." That's the angel said to him, "I grant you this favor also, and I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. But go there quickly, for I can do nothing until you arrive." Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar, which means little. It seems that Lot, in all that he'd seen and all that was promised him, didn't believe that he would be able to make it to the hills before the judgment of God came. It seems that he didn't believe that the very one bringing the judgment was able to withhold the judgment for the right amount of time. What folly. Thus Lot asked for permission to escape to a nearer city, trusting in the distance of the city, in the size of the city, rather than the God of salvation. Do you see that, Grace? What's his hope in? That this one's close enough and it's small enough. Rather than the God of salvation. You know, kids, don't use the word stupid except for this. This is stupid. That's why we have that word, not for the ways you use it, for this. This is stupid. We have words like folly and ridiculousness and stupidity for this. That was stupid. How often are we that way, though? Again, you're not reading this right. If your first thought isn't, that is stupid, and your second thought is, so am I. If it's not for the grace of God, this is me. Well, finally then, having determined that the wickedness of the city was complete and having rescued the one family in the city who didn't deserve it but had blessed Abraham, as morning dawned, God rained down his judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah. The sun, verse 23, had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew these cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. Well, in spite of all of God's faithfulness, in spite of all of his mercy, what did Lot's wife do? She looked back and became a pillar of salt. Like Abraham's wife, Lot's wife was slow to believe the Lord. Unlike Abraham's wife, though, Lot's wife came to the end of the Lord's patience. She looked back, and again, the implication is she did so longingly, in direct contradiction to the Lord's instructions, and was judged severely for it. Let this be a lesson, Grace. This is chock full of lessons. Here's another one. Let this be a lesson to us, Grace. God's patience, his offer of mercy and grace, eventually comes to an end for the unrepentant. It eventually comes to an end for the unrepentant. Unbeliever, that is, if you're not a Christian, today is the day of salvation. Don't let today be the day that God's mercy comes to an end for you. He offers you salvation in Christ. Receive it today. Wandering Christian, today is the day of repentance. See, all of us, see the severe justice of the Lord and then cry out for the severe mercy of the Lord. If you do, because of and through Jesus, you will receive it. Well, look at verse 27. The scene changes a bit. The attention turns back to Abraham, having done everything he could to intercede for any righteous in the Twin Cities. Abraham awaited the judgment of God. Thus it says, Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before God, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the valley, the land of the valley, and he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham, his promise that I will bless those who bless you, and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Grace, once again, we're invited indeed required to see ourselves in the Genesis sinners. We must find our own fickleness in Abraham's doubt and common sense solutions to his problems. We must find our own skepticism in his wife Sarah's reluctance to believe God. We must find our own wickedness in Sodom's treachery, our own ridiculousness in Lot's reluctance to heed God's warnings, to fight sin with sin, to obey slowly, to develop a fondness for the world, and to presume to improve upon God's designs. We need to find our own ridiculousness in Lot's ridiculousness, and our own longing for the world and disobedience in Lot's wife as she looked back to Sodom. To know the severity of God's mercy is to first know the severity of your own fickleness, skepticism, wickedness, ridiculousness, sinful love of the world, and disobedience. Well, how's that for a chapter? I mean, that's quite a bit already. And if that were the end, we would be right to pull our hair out, crying out for mercy, to tear our clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes. But unfortunately, it doesn't end there. There's one more disgusting scene that follows. Look at 30. I'm going to read the whole thing at once and then give three things that you can't miss. Now Lot went out from Zoar. Remember, he had pleaded with God to let him go there instead of the hills. Look at the result. I'll mention this again in a minute. But Lot went out from Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters, and the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come in to us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she rose up. The next day, the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab, and he is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son, and his name is Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. These few verses, in a way that doesn't seem quite right by the commentaries I read, are called an epilogue to the story. That seems too dismissive to me. This feels like more than an epilogue. Well, whether that's the proper title for this or not, I want you to see three things. Number one, earlier Lot pleaded with God to let him go to Zoar. We see that in verse 20. But here he flees from this place in fear, to the place God had called him to go in the first place. Grace, as we've seen over and over again in Genesis, getting what you want is almost always the exact opposite of what you need. Getting what you want is often the exact opposite of what you need. Our perspective, Grace, and our wisdom and our understanding are all so limited. And this is why the Lord Jesus taught us to pray, "Not my will, but yours be done." Grace, learn from this. Let the word of God be your guide, not your own wisdom and passions. Number two, the girls, the daughters, their planned intoxication of their father was an inducement to sin, to him, to sin, and to themselves. Worse still was their plan to become impregnated by their father in his drunken state. According to the law of Moses it's after Genesis that was to come. In other words, it wasn't here yet. The penalty for homosexual acts, which we saw earlier, and incestuous ones were the same. Leviticus 18 and 20, you can read that later. And the penalty was capital punishment. What's more, Lot should never have led his family to this place. He was here and alone because he thought more of his own wisdom than he did of the Lord's. Further, Lot's passivity, men, hear this. Lot's passivity in all of this was another sin. Allowing himself to be made to drink wine is not the act of a righteous man. In other words, this passage is filled with sinners sinning. None of the parties were innocent. This passage must serve us well, Grace, in warning us against the building nature of sin. Sin does not naturally die out. Sin does not naturally die out. It naturally grows in death. We must be killing sin or it will be killing us. Third and last, the practical result of this epilogue, of the sinful decisions described here, of the self-centered, prideful choices of Lot and his daughters, was the birth of two nations who would be a stink to Abraham's descendants for centuries. We read about them and God's judgment on them in Amos this morning in Berea. For centuries, they would form two nations that would torment the Israelites. And they also, from these decisions, was planted the seed of a false god known as Molech. I want to read you a quote from one of the commentators. Lot's legacy. What did he leave to the future generations? What was Lot's legacy? Lot's legacy, Moab and Ammon, was destined to provide the worst carnal seduction, worse than this, the worst carnal seduction in the history of Israel, that of Baal Peor. Read Numbers 25. I told you there are not many passages worse than this. I would say read Numbers 25, but that sounds weird. But anyway, there's one there. And his legacy was the cruelest religious perversion in Israel, that of Molech, Leviticus 18. In other words, Grace, unrepentant sin not only grows in us and brings death to us, it often stretches out in death over generations. Here's my conclusion. It's this big. On our way to covenant fulfillment. Remember, Isaac's going to be born soon. The child of the promise is coming quickly. On our way to covenant fulfillment, we're confronted with this overwhelming chapter. What severe wickedness. What severe mercy it reveals. In all of this, Grace, be warned. See this. See the contrast. We're meant to see a vivid contrast between the choices of those who have faith in God and those who do not. See that contrast. It's more subtle in most of our lives, but see it in its fullness and be warned. Likewise, we're meant to see the vivid contrast between the fate of those whose hope is in God and whose is not. And in seeing these things, in seeing these almost unfathomable mercies, miracles, and mayhem, we're meant to recognize the greatness of God. We're not meant to be crushed or overwhelmed or brought to despair. In seeing the greatness of this tragedy and wickedness and sinfulness, we're meant to see the greatness of God and his offer of mercy and then turn to him. Do that today, Grace. Turn to him with all that we have and all that we are. When we do, when you do, no matter where you've been, whether you make Sodom and Gomorrah look like a Boy Scout or you don't even know how to spell Sodom, if you do, if you turn to him, he will receive you. He will forgive you in Jesus. He will wash you clean and make you new. He will welcome you into his presence and into his blessing that spans to eternity.